Well, the most important questions in the world are, where did we come from and why are we here? So these are the questions that every human who has ever lived is interested in having answered. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us about in our passage this morning. So in the parable that we're about to hear, Jesus tells us the story of the world. So chapter 20 of Luke, verse 9 and following. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, let's look at how this parable is set up for us in the story of Luke chapter 20. So verse 1 of Luke 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the religious leaders have this question for Jesus. That's why they come to him. But what we need to see is it's not really an honest question. It's a challenge disguised as a question. And they're challenging Jesus because they don't think he's God's son. And because of that, the religious leaders don't think Jesus has the authority to do and say the things that Jesus has been doing and saying throughout the Gospel of Luke. Well, in the Gospel stories, Jesus answers honest questions, but he hardly ever answers dishonest questions. And so, he doesn't answer the religious leaders' question here, at least not in this conversation with them. Instead, he asks them a question about John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin and was the prophet God had sent to get everyone ready for Jesus' coming. We read about him at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And Jesus asks them, these religious leaders, whether they think John was sent from God or not. And this is a smart strategy by Jesus because the religious leaders did not like John the Baptist. And a big part of that is that John had told them, just like he had told everyone else, that they needed to turn from their sin. So he let them know they weren't as righteous as they thought they were. So they had never liked John. But, and Jesus knows this, the crowds in Jerusalem did like John. So the religious leaders are put in this tough spot where they can't really answer either way. And when they won't answer Jesus' trick question, he lets them know that he won't answer their trick question either. However, then he turns and he does give an answer to the crowds that are standing around. In our passage this morning, he gives us a parable to show where his authority comes from. And it's a parable about the story of the world. And as we'll see in this parable, the story of the world is composed of four distinct parts: God, man, Christ, and response. So in verses 9 through 16, Jesus tells them this parable. And with a parable, it's always helpful to figure out who the individual characters stand for. And the first character we're introduced to here, is this vineyard owner. So verse 9, and Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. So there's a man who has some land, and he decides to take that land and plant some grapes on it for wine production. And we know from this parable, but also from other passages of Scripture, that this vineyard owner stands for none other than God. And the easy clincher for this is the end of verse 13, where we're told that the owner of the vineyard ends up sending his beloved son. Well, that's clearly talking about Jesus. And it's God the Father who sends God the Son. So that's who this vineyard owner is representative of. In this parable, the vineyard owner is God. And the Old Testament uses this imagery often. Amber read this passage earlier, but in Isaiah chapter 5, we're told that God's creation was like him planting a vineyard. And this makes sense, doesn't it? In the history of the world, God is the builder. He's the creator. That's the main point of the first chapter in the Bible. In fact, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So everything that exists, the stuff that you can see that's all around you, but also the invisible spiritual world that you can't see, God created all of it. And because God is a really good God, he only creates really good things. The end of Genesis 1 makes this clear, the last verse in Genesis 1. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So God creates this world and everything in it in Genesis 1, and that's verse 9 of our parable. A man planted a vineyard. But God didn't just create the world and then move on. Beginning of the parable again, "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while." So this man builds the vineyard, but then he hires some employees to live there and run the business. And this is exactly what happens in Genesis 2. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it." So God creates the world, and then he puts the pinnacle of his creation, which is humans, he puts humans at the center of it all to work it and keep it, we're told. Or I like the way the Christian Standard Bible says it, to work it and watch over it. And Jesus, in this parable, is communicating the same thing. So the vineyard owner has hired these employees for the purpose of them working and watching over this vineyard. Now, we should note that at this point in the parable, and at this point in Genesis 2, everything is going really well. And that's because up until this point, God has been the only active character in the story. And again, God only does good things. So as long as God is the only one driving, the car is always headed in the right direction. The problem in our parable comes once man gets his hand on the wheel. So we've looked at the vineyard owner, that's God. Now let's look at the second set of characters Jesus introduces in this parable. Back to the beginning of the parable, verse 9. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard." So this is how it works, isn't it? When you've got someone who builds a business and they hire someone to manage that business while they're away, well, eventually they come back looking for what their business has produced. So in this parable, the vineyard owner sends someone to get some of the grapes. So to understand the parable at this point, we need to think about what it is that God requires from mankind. So he placed humans on this earth to do something in this world. So what is the fruit that God wants from us? Well, it's pretty simple. And we hear Jesus sum it up when he's asked what God's most important commandments for us are. As God's representatives on earth, we're supposed to love God and we're supposed to love others. And more particularly, the way we love God is by glorifying him, meaning we give him honor and obedience. So all the things he deserves because he's God. And the main way we love other people is by giving them God, meaning we tell them about him and we try to display his love to them. So this is the fruit that God wants from us. This is the fruit God wants from mankind. We're supposed to give God glory and we're supposed to give people God. And of course, God deserves these things. Listen to the way we say it in Article 2 of our church's Confession of Faith. God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, and is therefore worthy to receive all glory and worship. We sang about this in a song last week, right? Creator, giver of all things, all I have is yours. So the same way the vineyard owner deserves fruit from his vineyard, God certainly deserves what it is he's asking from his creatures. So in this parable that relays the history of the world, God is asking for the employees to give him the fruit that rightly belongs to him. Now let's see what these employees do when the owner sends someone to get some of that fruit. Last sentence of verse 10. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the tenants who the owner had hired refused to give him any of the fruit. And once again, this is exactly what we see in the history of the world. So as long as God was the only one with his hands on the wheel, which is Genesis 1 and 2, things are going great. But as soon as mankind has an opportunity to drive, we get Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve decide to disobey God by eating from the one tree he told them not to eat from. So as soon as they had the opportunity, they chose not to love God, to disobey him. And Adam and Eve don't care about one another enough to keep one another from this sin. They don't love one another well either. This second thing mankind is supposed to give God, which is love to others. So Adam doesn't intervene when Satan is tempting Eve. And then Eve encourages Adam to disobey the Lord the same way that she did. So they're not giving glory to God, and they're not giving God to one another. They're refusing God the fruit that he deserves, the fruit that he placed them in this world to produce. So in the words of verse 10 of our parable, Adam and Eve sent God away empty-handed. But it's helpful to understand, this isn't just the story of the world in the abstract. This is also the story of you. You and I have done the exact same thing. So we have refused God the fruit that he deserves. So think of some examples, and I'm sure you can think of others. I'll give you a few. So this past week, when your young kids were getting under your skin, God was looking for you to bring him the fruit of being patient and loving with those kids. But is that what you did exclusively? Did you bring him all of that fruit? Or when your boss, who has expectations that are oftentimes way too high, when that boss fussed at you about something that he or she doesn't really even understand fully, God was looking for you to bring him the fruit of submission and love for that boss. But is that what you did exclusively? Did you bring him all of the fruit of that interaction? When you had that medical scare, or that financial scare, or that employment scare, God was looking for you to bring him the fruit of trusting him instead of being anxious. But is that what you did exclusively? Did you bring him all of that fruit? So, do you see now how you and I do the same thing the employees in this parable do? Do you see how you, even as a Christian, oftentimes send God away empty-handed? And before you were a Christian, before you were trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you were withholding everything from God. And again, this all goes back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Their sin came to define all people born after them. This is clearly taught in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. There we're told this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, talking about Adam, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. So the perfect situation God had set up in Genesis 1 and 2 has now been fractured by the sin of mankind. And that's the predicament of this vineyard owner. But God didn't give up in Genesis 3, did he? What he does is he begins sending messengers to call his people back. It's the same thing the vineyard owner does in our parable. Verse 11, and he sent another servant. Verse 12, and he sent yet a third. So the owner sends multiple servants to try and turn these employees around. And this is the story of the Old Testament. So Adam and Eve turn away from the Lord, and from there on out, he's pursuing a rebellious human race. So he sends Noah to call people back. And then he sends Abraham to call them back, but that doesn't work. So then he says he sends Moses with God's law. So the full picture of God's commands for his children. And Moses brings God's message to call his people back, but that doesn't work. So then he sends some local rulers called judges to call his people back. And then he sends some kings for the nation to call his people back, but those things don't work either. And then he starts sending individual people called prophets. That's what the second half of the Old Testament is about. Isaiah through Malachi, those books are all about these prophets going to the people with this message from God to come back to him. So it's just like the vineyard owner sending servant after servant to the vineyard employees. But look again at how these employees respond to these messengers. Verse 11, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. So these guys don't want to give their boss what he deserves. They want to keep the harvest for themselves. And so they reject all of these messengers. And they don't just reject them. They reject them in harsh ways. So you can see it in the language here. It says they beat them. They treated them shamefully. They wounded them. They cast them out. So they threw them out. And if you read the stories about the prophets in the Old Testament, this is exactly what happens. So a prophet comes bringing God's word to the people, and they not only reject the message, they also reject the messenger. Listen to one example, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 19, says this, "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord?' But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him." So this prophet Zechariah is physically attacked and actually killed. And even though all of the prophets weren't killed in this way, they were all persecuted in some fashion. You might remember, but one of the deacons in the first Christian church in Jerusalem is this guy named Stephen. And at one point in Acts 7, he's preaching the gospel to a group of non-Christian Jews. And at one point he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" So this is how the world has always responded to God's messengers. And the reason for this is clear. John chapter 3, verse 19. "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Sinners don't like it when their sin is pointed out. And that's why the world always responds this way to God's prophets. And it's why in this parable, the vineyard workers respond this way to their boss's servants. Sinners don't like it when their sin is pointed out. And this is important to remember, just sort of as an aside. As Christians, we need to remember this, the fact that sinners don't like to have their sin pointed out for a few different reasons. First, if you have Christians around you that care about you, then there will be times when they obey Matthew 18, 15, or Galatians 6, 1, or Colossians 3, 16, or 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, or Hebrews 10, verse 24, to name a few. There are times when a Christian brother or sister will obey these passages, and they will point out your sin. And in that moment, you have to choose how to react. So will you attack the way the world attacks when God and God's prophets point out their sin? Or will you respond with thankfulness that someone has cared enough about you to help you see your sin so you can turn from it? Don't forget what God tells us in James chapter 5, verse 20. "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The one who helps you to see your sin has been sent by God for your spiritual good. So react accordingly. Don't react the way God's enemies do by attacking them. The second reason it's good to remember that sinners don't like it when their sin is pointed out is that it helps us as Christians to expect persecution when we talk about the gospel. So remember, there is no way to talk about the gospel, which is the good news of Christianity, without talking about the bad news, which is our sin. So the doctor can't tell you how good the news is that your cancer can be treated without first telling you the bad news that you have cancer, right? One must precede the other. So to tell someone the good news that Jesus can save them, you have to help them understand the bad news that they need to be saved, which means you have to talk about the fact that we're all sinners. Now, there will be times when people will dislike that message so much that they will persecute you. In fact, it doesn't even take talking about the gospel. Sometimes you'll be persecuted simply for living the obedient Christian life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's helpful to remember this so that you're geared up to remain faithful, even in the midst of people attacking and persecuting you. So this is how the world at large responds to those who bring God's message. And it's always been this way. And even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Israel had an opportunity to listen to the last great human prophet, who was John the Baptist. And remember, Jesus answers the fake question from the religious leaders by appealing to John. He reminds them and the other people that these religious leaders had rejected John the Baptist's message, just like they had rejected all the other prophets. And so from start to finish, people had rejected God's message as he gave it through prophet after prophet after prophet. So the vineyard owner had sent a lot of folks to collect what his employees had been stealing from him, but they attacked every last one of them. Well, that's the kind of situation where any one of us would just decide to pack it up and be done with this group of people. So if we were this vineyard owner, we'd send the police, right? To make arrests, to clear that place out. If we were God, if we had given humanity any chances after Genesis 3, which I think most of us wouldn't, we certainly wouldn't have given them many chances. And then we would have sent everyone into judgment to pay for their crimes, and we would have started over. But that's not what God does. Look again at the way this parable of Jesus unfolds. Verse 11, "And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" So the owner decides to send his son. He assumes that when his employees see their owner's own son coming to them, that they will respect him. He's hoping that by sending his own son, these rebels will finally take him seriously. Well, it doesn't take a PhD in Bible interpretation to know what Jesus is talking about in this detail of the parable. God had been sending prophet after prophet after prophet to his people, calling them back to him, calling them back to the task he had created them for. And as far as Israel at large, they hadn't listened to any of these prophets. They had rejected God's message over and over again. And so finally, God does something different. As Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So we've talked about God, and then man, and now we come to Christ. God the Father has sent God the Son, who took on a human nature, to come down and be born and grow up and live among humanity. In Christ, God has sent his Son to bring his message to humanity one last time. And that's what Jesus has been doing throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's been bringing God's good message. That's what the word gospel means. He's been bringing God's good message to humanity. He's been teaching over and over again about turning from our sin and turning to God by trusting in him. And the vineyard owner sending his own son, it really does seem like this would do the trick, doesn't it? So think about if you worked for a company and they were asking you to adjust the way you do something at work, and you kept getting emails from the corporate HR department about it. But then one day you get a note from the owner's son. That would be weightier for you, right? That'd be different. Or think about if one nation is at war with another nation, and one of those nations had sent several diplomats to try and gain peace. But then one day, instead of a diplomat, that nation sends the president's own son. That's a different situation, isn't it? And when it comes to humanity, it should have worked. Even though sinful men hadn't listened to all these prophets from God, they certainly should have listened to God's own son. But let's see what actually happened in human history, as it's told in this parable. Verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. If you haven't heard this parable before, or if you can try to hear it with fresh ears, isn't this turn in the story jarring? Can you even imagine the evil kind of heart it takes to do this thing, to kill your employer's son? And as Jesus is telling this parable, he knows that his outcome will be the exact same as the outcome of the son in this parable. He began speaking to the disciples about it back in chapter 9, verse 21, and then again in chapter 9, verse 44, and most recently in chapter 18, verse 31. Look there now, just the left side of the page. Chapter 18, verse 31, and taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." In the next several days after Jesus tells this parable, he knows he'll be arrested and mocked and beaten and murdered. The vineyard employees are about to kill the owner's son. So, what would you do if you were that owner? If you had sent your son to these rebellious, thieving employees and they murdered him, what would you do? Well, this is where you might expect meek and patient Jesus to say that the owner will just overlook this crime. But that is not what he says. Middle of verse 15. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." You may not have been expecting this. Jesus says he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. But whether you were expecting this outcome or not, we should agree with Jesus that this is a good outcome. God can only put up with injustice for so long. And there has been no greater injustice in the history of the universe than for sinful humanity to kill God's own beloved son. Sin must be put down. It must be punished, and it will be. This is the same final judgment Jesus talked about in our passage last week, chapter 19, verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It's the same message he gives folks back in chapter 13, verse 3. When he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You may be here and not be sure what you think about God's future judgment of sinners, whether you buy that or not. But we should all be convinced that Jesus definitely bought it. And he teaches it, and he thinks it's a good thing. Oftentimes when we think about God the Father losing God the Son, we think in terms of the Father's sadness. But in this parable, Jesus focuses not on his sadness, but on God the Father's anger. Verse 15, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." But there is good news for us in this parable. This God who we've seen as a creator and a judge, for the Christian, he's also become our Savior. And this is part 4 of the story of the world, which is response. So God didn't just send his son to be killed, but so that after he had been killed, he would rise from the dead. And then by responding to him, by turning from our sins and trusting in him alone for our salvation, that we would be saved from God's wrath. But, and this is Jesus' main point here, he is everyone's last chance to respond. Jesus is God's final word to us. When he finishes telling this parable, the people are surprised by what he's just said. And look at how he responds. Verse 17, But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, which is giving this imagery of a big rock in the middle of a building project. And the builders, they think this rock is a nuisance. It's holding up the project, which in Maine you probably understand because there are rocks everywhere. So the builders get rid of this rock. The way the psalmist says it is they reject the rock. And that's what the people around Jesus, for the most part, end up doing with him, especially the religious leaders in Israel. They see Jesus like this annoying rock that's holding up construction. Many of you know, but we've had some problems at our house with one of the window wells outside of our basement window. It fills up with water and then it leaks into the basement. Well, I did several things to try and fix that, but one thing I was able to do was dig the outside window well down deeper so it doesn't fill up as fast. That's been really helpful. Well, because we live in Maine, every time I'd put the shovel in the ground, I'd hit a rock. So I'm digging out mud, but I'm also pulling out tons of big rocks. Well, I saw one huge rock that was sticking out of the hole, and I thought to myself, if I can get this rock out, I bet I could dig down a lot deeper because it's a big rock. But as I started to pry it out, I noticed that the metal casing around the window well, so the part that was keeping all the dirt out away from the window, that casing was resting on that rock. And I realized that if I had moved that rock, that dirt would all cave in. Well, that's who Jesus Christ is. He's the rock that the leaders of Israel think is a waste and a nuisance, but he's actually the one who's holding everything up. Or to go back to the construction analogy, end of verse 17, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone in a building project, that's the most important stone. It's laid at the very beginning of the project because all the other stones find their position in reference to that initial cornerstone. And that's Jesus Christ. He's God's chosen cornerstone for the world. Everything else in the universe finds its place by being connected to him. That's the idea Colossians 1:16 is getting at when we're told that everything in the universe was created through Christ and for Christ. But just like there's a consequence for builders rejecting the cornerstone, or there would have been a consequence for me digging up that rock under a window well, Jesus says there's a consequence for rejecting him. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. For the person who hears this parable about the story of the world and believes it, so they believe that they are a hopeless sinner, and so God has sent his son to pay for their sins by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, and it's faith alone in this Jesus that saves, this is the person whose sins will be covered. This is the one who will be built on top of that rock that is Jesus. As verse 16 says, they're the ones who will be given the vineyard. But for the one who rejects this Jesus, he won't be a cornerstone for them. He'll be the stone that falls and crushes them. Jesus either saves or he crushes. There is no third option. But the good news is that as sinners, none of us has to be crushed. Through trust alone in Jesus alone, we can have our sins and rebellion covered and one day be welcomed into God's eternally perfect vineyard. Verse 17, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Let's pray.